So I want to invite you guys to head in that direction. So thankful for everyone who is investing in our children and volunteering in the back and parents and allowing them to go. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. We're walking through this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to the church in and around Asia Minor. It's a circular letter. It's a letter that is meant to be sent around to different churches, not to one particular church, but for the consumption, the encouragement, the direction of all Christians. And so he's not addressing one particular problem that's specific to a particular group of people. This is something that all Christians were facing then, and something that the Bible says all Christians will face before Jesus returns. And in reality, many Christians around the world are already facing persecution, facing difficulty in following the Lord. And it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian in America. It's becoming more and more unpopular to say there is absolute truth and we're going to live according to that absolute truth. And so even we in America are beginning to get some pushback because of our faith and what we believe and the evidence that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only way of salvation, and that we should submit to Him because of that. And so we've been walking through this letter, and Peter has been encouraging the church to continue on in their faith, even though it's difficult. Even though you may have to face some persecution for doing what's right. You may face some harassment. You may face some problems because you're doing what's right. And that's the hardest to take. When you know you're doing right, but yet you're getting grief because of it. That's a very difficult thing to walk through. It's a very difficult thing not to push back against that. It's a very difficult thing not to get angry because of that. It's a very difficult thing not to blow your top or put somebody in their place or stand up for yourself and your rights in the midst of that. And so Peter is telling them that, look, we are to honor God even in the difficult days, even when it's hard and you're being punished for doing what's right. And so he started out with reminding them of who they are in Christ Jesus, whose they are in Christ Jesus, and everything that is available to them in Christ Jesus. That you're a child of God, you are beloved, you are chosen, and that you belong to the sovereign God, the one who's sovereign over everything, the one who knows everything, the one who's able to do everything. And so you're not alone and you aren't abandoned. You're loved and you're cared for, and God knows exactly what's going on, and He's going to supply your every need because He has all of creation at His disposal and even more. The power that created the world is available to you. So He's telling them to stand firm, stand strong. And we're in this third chapter, and I'm going to kind of, we went through and read through this passage we're going to look at today. I'm just going to be honest. This is one of those passages that's really difficult in Scripture, okay? And to be honest, we're not going to come to a definitive answer today because I don't know that there is a definitive answer. Every theologian that I've looked at and every commentary that I've looked at said, well, there's several possibilities that it could be, and nobody is willing to say this is what it means. And just to be honest, we're going to walk through it, and we're going to look at it, and we're probably going to come out on the other side saying, you know, that's just one of those mysteries that's a mystery, and it's okay to be a mystery. We're just going to trust God through it all right? And that's one of the things that we have to understand as Christians. God doesn't give us the Bible to give us all the answers, okay? He gives us the Bible to introduce us to the one who has all the answers. Now, He may not tell us the answer. We just have to trust Him. And that's what Peter said in the first part of chapter, or the last part of chapter 2. It says, God, Jesus was able to endure the cross, endure the injustice that He faced, because He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. And so He just kept entrusting Himself to God, and that's what Peter is telling the church, to keep entrusting yourself to God that judges righteously, will always do right. All right? And we may see His justice in this life, but we will absolutely see His justice when Jesus returns. And so He just says, keep entrusting yourself. So I'm going to back up to verse 13 because I want us to get the context in which this statement or this thing that Peter, this difficult teaching that Peter gives, the context in which he's giving it. Because remember, context determines meaning. Okay? We don't want to pull this out of context and say this means this when it's not even talking about what Peter's talking about. So if you would stand with me, we're going to begin in verse 13. And we're going to read down through the end of chapter 3. It says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous, passionate for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear what they fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which they are slandered, or you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that." And I think these words are always so important. When you see "so that," that means purpose is coming. So you need to circle that. Jesus was willing to be unjustly crucified, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. See, he was willing to do what he did on the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be called righteous, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, still talking about Jesus, but made alive in the Spirit, in whom he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and power had been subjected to him." You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that you are present, you are powerful. Lord, you know all things, you can do all things, you're in control of all things. Everything that you allow to happen on this earth and in our lives, God, you allow with a purpose. And so God, today as we study your word, we're here with a purpose. We want to know more about you. We want to understand your love, your grace, our salvation much more. But God, beyond that, we want to live in that confidence. We want to be transformed by your word. The Spirit of God moving in us, changing our thoughts, changing our hearts, changing our attitudes. God, we want to be radically different when we leave this place. So God, we ask that in this difficult passage, give us understanding. God, give me words. For I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And it's in that context that we need to look at this passage. So God, help us. Speak to us. Encourage us. Strengthen us as your word is intended to do. And so, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context that Peter is writing here, or this statement in verse 19 and 20, that's so difficult to look at and to understand, we've got to look at the context first. Remember, he's writing to people and saying, look, it's better that you should suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. And oftentimes in our lives, I'm just going to be honest, most of the time I get in trouble, it's not because I did something right. It's most of the time because I did something wrong. And just to be honest, when something happens that I did wrong, I have matured enough to be willing to accept the consequences. And say, I'm sorry, I messed up, and I apologize. Man, that's I'm just going to tell you, that's hard to do when you get stopped when you're going just a little bit over the speed limit. When I first started driving, for years I went a long time without getting a speeding ticket. Didn't mean I always kept the speed limit, okay? It was just grace and some policemen that were generous with that grace. But man, you know how you're driving down the interstate and you're running, you're keeping up with traffic, you see them, you know, you're passing a few people, but there's a few people passing you. But all of a sudden, you see the blue lights behind you, and you get pulled over. Now, admitted, I was doing 10 miles over the speed limit, but they were doing 12. You know, why'd you stop me? Now, that's our attitude oftentimes. I was doing wrong, but golly, there's other people doing more worse stuff than I am. Why am I the one getting picked on here? Well, I've learned to just, and I've come to the understanding, look, I was breaking the law. I was going 10 miles over the speed limit. I deserved the ticket. Now, if he got somebody else instead of me, that just means it was grace. Didn't mean that I didn't deserve it. Or if I just get a warning ticket. And praise God for warning tickets. I don't know if they have them in Louisiana, but we had them in Arkansas. And I got me a couple of those. And I was so thankful to be warned. But we often get upset when things, we get punished, or we suffer for doing what's wrong. But we really tend to get angry when we're doing what's right and we get punished. Ever been there? I have. I've been on both ends of that. I've punished my kids when I found out later they didn't deserve it. Had to go back and apologize. I've been the kid that my parent got upset with and punished me when I thought I was not in the wrong. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was doing what I thought I was supposed to do. And so, and you tend to get very angry, and that can cause some bitterness to build up. And again, even when we're Christians and we serve this God who is sovereign over the universe, this God who is able to do anything, who is able to speak the world into existence, who is able to change the hearts of men however he wants to do, and we're doing what's right and we're trying to honor God with our lives, and we're trying to follow him, and it seems like nothing's going right, and it seems like we're being punished more than we're being blessed. Peter says that if you're being punished for what's doing right, he says, actually, you are being blessed. It's kind of a strange way of looking at things, isn't it? He says, you're doing enough what's right that people take notice and it bothers them. You're living in such a radically different way that they're beginning to feel uncomfortable because of the conviction on their life. You're living doing what's right, they're doing what's wrong, and they just don't want to be around you. They want to tear you down. They want to put you in your place. They want to shut you up. They want to make you look bad in front of others because they feel bad about their sin. And so Peter is saying, look, when you're punished, it's much better to be punished for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. And if you are suffering for the sake of righteousness, he said, you're blessed, because most of us don't live radically different enough for the world to take notice. Most of us aren't willing to take that stand and say, I'm not going to do that unethical thing at work, even though it may cost my job. And he's, well, you know, God wouldn't want my family to go hungry. You know, if I can just this little thing here, it's not a big deal. But it is. And so Peter is encouraging them that are suffering because they're Christians, that are suffering because they're living radically different than their family, their friends, their co-workers, their community. And they're standing on the truth of God's Word, and they're trying to honor God with their lives, their decisions, the choices that they make. And it's making the people around them, the culture around them, uncomfortable, and they're beginning to put pressure on them to compromise and to stop. Peter is saying, look, you're living radically different enough for them to take notice, and God is beginning to convict them of their sin. That is a great thing. You're being blessed. And he goes on to say, don't fear what they fear. Don't fear what man can do you. Don't fear what their retribution is. The world who has no hope in God, that this is the only life they have, and the only hope they have is making as much money as they can, being as comfortable as they can, and it's all upon them. They're going to compromise. They're going to fear being fired from their job. But you don't have to fear that, because you've got the God of the universe on your side. You don't have to fear their retribution. You don't have to fear what they punish you with or how they try and talk bad about you. You don't have to fear that. That's what unbelievers fear. You don't fear that. Just don't fear what they fear, and don't be troubled. Trust God. What was it that Jesus said? In this life you will have trouble, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. It's exactly what Peter is saying here. He's saying, look, honor God with your life and count it as a blessing that you live differently enough from the culture that they are uncomfortable. And they try and force you to stop. That means God's at work in their heart and God is using you to make a difference. Now, again, he gives some qualifiers in the next couple of verses. How do you do it? Verse 15, we talked about that. Sanctify God in your hearts, Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience before all. That's the qualifiers. That's how we live. That's how we respond. We're blessed, and we don't need to be afraid, and we don't need to be troubled. But when we have the opportunity, we're supposed to share the truth in love. We're supposed to do it in gentleness and reverence. Our goal is not to win an argument. Our goal is not to put them in their place. Our goal is to let them hear the gospel and introduce them to the one that can save their souls. That's the purpose. That's the goal. And so, verse 17, this is kind of where we want to pick up today. For it is better if God should will it so. Now, here's the first part of that hard teaching. Sometimes God leads us into the most difficult places of our life. Just like Jesus, right after his baptism by John the Baptist, says the Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days for the purpose of what? To be tested, to be tempted by Satan. God led the people of Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. Sometimes, since we believe God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything, that God can say yea or nay to anything, if we truly believe that, we've got to believe and we've got to understand that sometimes the things that we get into when it's not our fault, we're trying to live right, sometimes God leads us to that place of difficulty. It's better if God so wills it. Not because you were doing what's wrong, not because you got caught, because you were doing what's right, and God wants to use you as an example. God wants to use you as a witness. God wants to use you to declare the truth, to live the truth, to demonstrate the radical difference he makes in the life of a believer. So he leads you into this difficult place so that you can experience his power and his blessing and his presence, but the world can see his power and his presence in your life. And see, that's what's most important. It's not that your life is comfortable, it's that the world is introduced to the Savior through your life. And when they listen the most, and we speak the loudest, is when we're going through difficult times. We're trying to do what's right, and the world is pushing us along. We're trying to do what's right, and it seems like it's causing us more trouble than it might be worth. He says, remember, God leads us to those places for a purpose. Look, he continues. For it's better, if God so wills it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For, he gives us an example. Why would he say that? For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. He says, think about Christ. Christ didn't deserve the cross. Christ didn't deserve to die. Christ didn't even deserve leaving heaven to come to earth. And he absolutely did not deserve the wrath of God that he took on our behalf. We talked about this before. We often think about the Passion Week and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we think in it in physical terms. That Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane, he was weeping and he was asking God, hey, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please let it pass, but not my will, your will be done. And he began to sweat drops of blood. He was so anxious and had so much anxiety about what he was fixing to face. And we often think of that, well, I wouldn't want to get beat by a cat of nine tails either. I wouldn't want to be crucified on a cross. I wouldn't want to have a crown of thorns pressed on my head. And we think of it in physical terms, but I promise you, I'm 99% convinced, I know this for sure, that that was not what Jesus was worried about. It was that 3 hours that he spent on the cross where the wrath of God was poured out on him, and God couldn't even look at him. He had spent eternity in perfect relationship, perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect communion with the Father. And now for 3 hours, he was going to take the sins of the world, the wrath of God on himself for something he didn't do for a whole bunch of people that was going to reject him. And the ones that did accept him was going to live very poorly at it. He was going to experience something so horrible that beating with a cat of nine tails was a walk in the park. It's like a trip to Disney. It was the wrath of God that he accepted on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God did that for you. God did that for me. God did that for everyone from Adam and Eve until Jesus comes again. So, Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Jesus didn't have to die multiple times. He took all the wrath of God on himself in those 3 hours. He satisfied God's justice in that moment. The just for the unjust. So that, remember, he's using Christ as an example, and the purpose of Christ taking on this unjust punishment, this unjust event, the reason he did it was so that he might bring us to God. So the example, if you follow the logic that Peter is giving here, he says, look, it's better for you to suffer for what is right than for doing what's wrong, just as Christ suffered for doing what's right, not for what was wrong. And his reason was so that he might bring you to God. So it's better for us to suffer for doing what's right so that we can bring others to God. His purpose is our purpose. What was it that Paul says? That God was reconciling us to himself in Christ Jesus, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so he's saying here in this time of suffering that sometimes God leads you to that suffering so that you can reach some people that will not be reached with the gospel outside of your suffering. Wow, that's heavy. I'm just going to tell you, that's hard to accept if we're not thinking in kingdom terms. If we still think that our salvation is about us. And see, that's the problem. We think our salvation is about us. Yeah, God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. But he saved you with a purpose, not so your life would be comfortable, not so you'd have no more problems, so that everything would go easy. He saved you so that you could be an ambassador of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. So you could take up the ministry of Christ while you're here on the earth. So our salvation is not about us. When we're saved, we're no longer slaves to sin, we're slaves to Christ. We're slaves to righteousness. And we are to live our lives so that we can point people to Jesus. And he says, look, they listen the best when your life is going the worst. And so we're either going to point them to Jesus, or we're going to make the statement, maybe without words, but by our attitude, our actions, and our griping and our complaining, that God really isn't that great a deal. And that's what people are going to hear. They're going to hear how great God is, how faithful he is, how wonderful he is, how present he is, how powerful he is. Or they're going to hear, well, he's really not all that, because I'm going to be complaining and griping and whining and poor pitiful me the whole time. And so Peter is saying, don't waste this suffering. You're going to suffer in this life. Pure and simple. We are going to suffer. If you do wrong, you're going to suffer. If you do right, you're going to suffer. So why not make it count for something? Let's choose to suffer for what's right rather than suffer for what's wrong, and then use that suffering to point people to Jesus, to live radically different, to let them see the power, the presence, the hope, the joy, the strength that we have in Christ Jesus to endure this patiently, with a confident expectation that God's going to use it for something bigger than this moment, bigger than my comfort, bigger than I could ever imagine, if I will just be faithful in the middle of it. So he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, Jesus died on the cross. Other religions will say, well, Jesus was a prophet, but he didn't die on the cross. because God can't die. Well, in the flesh, Jesus did. He was fully God, fully man. And the man God died on the cross. And here comes the second part of the hard passage. This is even more difficult than the other. The other one's just difficult to embrace and say okay to. This one's just difficult to understand. I'm just going to tell you. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So when Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't the end of him. Okay? In the spirit, it says, in whom, verse 19, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought to safety through the water. Okay, what is he saying? He says that Jesus, when he died on the cross, in the spirit, he went and he preached the gospel. That's what that word, he went and made proclamation. That same word is the same word that's used to preach, and it usually deals with explaining or preaching the gospel. And the hard part is that he went and preached to spirits that are now in prison. He's not talking about physical prison. He's talking about the spirits that are in hell. It says, who once were disobedient, or in that holding place, Sheol, whatever you want to call it, until the second coming. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God was kept in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety through the water. So he says, specifically he says, he went and he preached to those who were in prison, those who were in the days of Noah. Now, most of the theologians that I've read and commentaries that I've read give us basically two possible meanings. And I think one we can say doesn't happen because it means you could have a second chance to get out of hell if you accepted Christ after you died. Okay? So here the proclamation, he says he went and he proclaimed, he preached the gospel to those who were in prison from the days of Noah, who rejected God, who rejected the preaching of Noah, who rejected the warning of Noah. And it says he went and proclaimed to them the gospel. Now, either he went and proclaimed the gospel. What's the purpose of the gospel? So that people can be saved, right? So one possible option is that he went to the people in Noah's day to preach to them so that possibly some of them could be saved. That doesn't jive with anything in the Scripture. If you look at the whole of Scripture, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you get a second chance after you die. The Bible says that once you die comes judgment. There's no second chance there. But there are other denominations, other religions. The Catholics believe that you go to purgatory. And that's what one of the things that they say here is that this would be a place of purgatory where you go and you're just there for a period of time until you pay your penance, or somebody prays enough, or somebody pays in your place enough so that you can be released from purgatory and go to heaven. Scripture doesn't preach that, doesn't teach that. We can get into the history of the Catholic Church and explain why they teach that, but we're way too long for now. So that's option number one. Jesus went there so that maybe somebody that's died already could be saved. They could believe the gospel and they could be saved. Option number two, all right? Option number two is that the days or the people in Noah's day represent the evil lengths or evil distance or evil depths that men can sink to. Remember when you go back to Genesis, I believe it's in chapter 6, it says that all of man's thoughts were wicked. That everyone was wicked, but there was one man who found favor with God because he believed in the one true God. He was a righteous man, and the only righteous man in all of the world. He was the only one left that believed in the God of Adam and Eve. Everyone else was wicked. And it's the Bible says that in that story, in that event, that he was preaching the gospel. He was warning. Now, you can argue back and forth. Was he preaching the gospel before, or preaching righteousness before God told him to build the ark? Or was it after God told him to build the ark? Or was it after they got off the ark and it was only the eight of them left? But you've got to remember, God says that Noah was righteous. And so he lived righteously before God ever came to him and said, hey, I'm fixing to destroy the world with a flood. You need to build a boat. So he was preaching righteousness because he lived righteously. He worshiped God. Maybe he was encouraging others to come and worship God. Maybe he was trying to get them to, hey, let's have a worship service. Let's come together and let me introduce you to this God who created the universe. And they reject him. But for however long, he was alive for about 650 years or so before God told him to build the ark. And for however long he lived, he was living righteousness before the people, and I think probably inviting people to know this God, and they were rejecting him. God says, okay, I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to destroy everything that has breath. And I want you to build this ark, and I'm going to bring all the animals two by two on the ark to save some, and I'm going to save your family. But everyone else who doesn't enter the ark is going to be destroyed. So for, I think it was 130 years, Noah built the ark, and people ridiculed him. Never been rain before. Never been a flood before. So for 130 years, he built, following God, declaring righteousness. Then the flood came, or the door was closed. God brought the flood. Everything was destroyed. So when they rejected Noah, what did they reject? God's salvation. Again, he's using Jesus as the example here. Right? Luke 10, I believe it's in verse 16, Jesus said, he who rejects you, talking to disciples, he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so possibly Peter is saying here that, look, you live in righteousness just like Noah did. And if the whole world rejects God, you continue to live in righteousness. You continue to share the gospel. If they kill you because of your faith, he says, look, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting my son Jesus. And rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the only way of salvation. All the people in Noah's day rejected the only way that they could be saved. Submit to the authority of God and enter the ark. It's the only, there was one way of salvation, the ark. No other way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way of salvation. But it's available to all who will believe. But when you reject Jesus, you reject God's salvation. You reject the only hope of salvation. So possibly, here he's using this analogy that Jesus is like the ark. The only means of salvation. And when people reject you, you're living righteously, and they make you suffer because of it. They punish you because of it. Don't give up, because you are going to be saved and they are going to experience God's wrath and destruction. And it's not that you want them to be destroyed. You want them to be saved. But you can't save them. You can't make them change their mind. You can't make them submit. They've got to choose to surrender their heart and their life to Jesus. It's not your responsibility to convert them. It's your responsibility to introduce them to the one that can save them. I want to get an amen out of that. Because many of us take way too much responsibility when it comes to the gospel. I'm just going to tell you, man, one of the biggest struggles I had when I started preaching is when I'd preach my heart out and I'd share the gospel as plainly as I could. I'd explain the scripture as plainly as I could, and nobody would be moved. People that I know were lost and in the service, people that I know that were living outside of God's will for them, and they would just sit there stone-faced and never submit. Man, I would begin to wonder, God, am I doing something wrong? God, am I saying something wrong? God, how can I make them understand? How can I make them believe? How can I, God, I'm a failure because they're not believing in what I'm teaching. And then God revealed to me through Scripture, Neil, that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to faithfully live and teach the truth. That's it. In the suffering that you face because of righteousness, you're responsible for living out the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And when somebody asks and you have the opportunity, you give them an account, a reason for your hope that you have. But do it graciously, do it respectfully, do it faithfully, And that's all you're responsible for. As a pastor, my only responsibility is to rightly divide the Word of God, to passionately beg and plead with the lost to be saved, to passionately teach the gospel and teach the Word of God so that Christians will live their lives under the authority of God's Word. But it's not my responsibility to make you. See, I'm not going to be held accountable for how well you do in this life. I'm so thankful. But I am going to be held accountable for how I preached the gospel and how I lived it before you, and that scares me to death. But man, there was such a weight taken off my shoulders as a pastor. I was dealing with depression. I was starting to have some heart issues. I was dealing with anxiety because I was putting more pressure on me. I was taking up responsibility that was not mine. And when God allowed me to release that to Him, He says, you just worry about living your life under my authority. You live your life to teach people, to show people my presence, my love, my grace, my wrath. And then it's between me and them. And I think that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Look, when the people of Noah's day rejected Jesus, or rejected Noah, they were ultimately rejecting Jesus, the way of salvation. They were rejecting God's authority and His way of salvation. They were rejecting God. And so when Jesus died on the cross and in that time where He was glorified, I think all of hell, everyone that has rejected God from Adam and Eve on, took notice that God's real. In the days, the people who rejected God in the days of Noah and drowned, it wasn't the boat that they rejected, it was God that they rejected. And they understood that in a way they never had before. Because now, the true ark, Jesus, the only way of salvation, had been presented as God had been telling the whole time, trust me for your salvation. And so, I think in this time, Peter is reminding them that it's just your responsibility to live the gospel, to share the gospel, even in the hard times, so that people will see. And then one day they're going to take notice that it's going to be too late, but they're going to know, hey, this person lived it in front of me. This person told me about it. This person lived it out, even when it was costing them everything. They didn't give up, and now I know why. God's real. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he goes on to explain it even more. Correspondingly, he uses that same euphemism of the flood. Correspondingly to that, baptism now saves you. Now, not the act of baptism, okay? Because he says that. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the act of baptism that saves you. But an appeal to God for the removal or for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like Paul says, the baptism represents dying to ourselves, buried with Christ, and being raised to newness of life to walk in it. It's an outward expression of an inward reality, something that's taken place on the inside. We've died to ourselves. We've been raised to new life, and now we're going to live for God's glory and not our own. And that's exactly what Peter says. The same way they were saved by the ark through the flood. They were saved. The water actually carried them. The thing that was destruction for some was salvation for others. He says, baptism represents that same thing. Surrendering to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection is real, we can believe that God can save us too. And so baptism represents that dying to self and being raised to new life so that we can appeal to God for a good conscience, a transformed life, the presence of the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus bore the beating. He bore the wrath of God for us so that He could bring us to the Father, but also so that He would be glorified at the end. Paul says it this way, for what lay ahead, Jesus endured the cross. And we can endure the suffering of this world for doing what's right, for living out the gospel in our lives and doing what we know God wants us to do. If we have to suffer for it, it's worth it, because nothing in this life can compare to the glories that we have ahead of us. These momentary sufferings, as Paul puts it, don't compare to the glories that await us in Christ Jesus. And so I think Peter here is encouraging them to walk out their faith, even when it costs you everything. And if we believe what we say we believe, and we believe this is God's Word, then we've got to hang on to those, and we've got to recite it to ourselves when we're going through those difficult times. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful, whatever is holy, think on these things. And so when you're facing those troubles, even though you're doing what's right, and even though it may cost you your job, your whatever, your friendships, part of your family, keep on to it, because and keep reciting to yourself that God has a purpose for this, and God's going to use this if I'll just walk through it in a way that honors Him. If I'll just be ready to share the gospel every chance I get, do it, help me do it graciously, help me do it gently, help me do it reverently, help me do it. God, I'm trusting you because you're present, you're powerful, and I am yours. Then we can endure that in a way that brings glory to God. I don't think Jesus went to hell in the hopes of people getting saved out of hell. But I think when he was resurrected from the dead, when he's crucified on the cross, and he was about to be resurrected from the dead, all of hell took notice that God's real. And His plan of salvation is the only means of salvation. All of those who have been rejecting Him from the beginning at the garden and died in their sins took notice that this God is real. And He can save us if we would have just surrendered. Don't wait too late. When you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you try to be a good person, but you fail miserably. I don't care how good you are. You can't be perfect, so therefore you can't go to heaven. That's why Jesus had to come and die. The sinless died for the sinful. The perfect died for the imperfect, so that we might be the righteousness of God. But it only comes. You can only receive it when you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. If He is God and He is the Savior, the only reasonable thing to do is surrender your heart and your life to Him. It's only reasonable. But unless you do it, you cannot be saved. Repent. Turn your heart over to God and live for Him and experience His great grace. Church, it ain't bad yet. As bad as we think it is, it's going to get a lot worse. And you can't wait till then to decide how you're going to live. You got to practice it before the hardship comes. That's why athletic teams have practice every day, getting ready for the game. It's too late if you wait till the game. It's too late if you wait till hardship comes. My dad had a saying, now I'm just going to tell you, be upfront and honest. It was talking about eating, not being saved, or living for God. My dad can eat. My dad weighs about 170 pounds all his life, but could eat like three of me. And I'd tell Dad, golly, Dad, he'd sit there for an hour eating. I'm through in like 3 minutes. He said, son, if you're going to be good at something, you got to practice. If you're going to be good at eating, you got to practice. Dad, I'm pretty good at it, and I ain't practiced near as much as you have. But the same thing with righteousness, that's true. You're going to be good at living righteously, you got to practice it. You can't just know it, because knowing and doing is two different things. James says that even the demons know and tremble. They know Jesus is real, and they're scared of Him. but they will not submit to him. Till you submit, it don't matter. Let's stand.